Looking at the topic of forgiveness, the theme that we've been looking at and starting with was we are called to forgive as God has forgiven us. We looked at Ephesians 4:32, and it tells us to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And we're trying to take that and unpack that and decide or try to look at what exactly that means when we face a variety of different situations in our life. That very first message, we define forgiveness as a commitment to pardon the repentant person and to be reconciled to them, knowing that not all consequences are necessarily removed. Okay, it's a commitment not to hold sin against someone who is repentant and to be reconciled with them, knowing that not all consequences are going to be gone just because you have forgiven them. Okay, we tried to look through that, and that message is online if you missed that particular week. What we're going to be looking at here today is the necessity of forgiveness by looking at this parable that Daryl just read and that Jesus taught to Peter and the disciples. He's getting the point across that forgiveness is necessary. We're going to look at that here this morning, and then we're going to look at the question that naturally flows from that. What happens if forgiveness cannot take place? What happens if the other person does not repent? What happens if the other person is dead or is not available and repentance can't take place and forgiveness can't take place? And so one thing I do realize is that today repentance and reconciliation are not normally made part of forgiveness in today's world. Repentance and reconciliation are seen as something that's outside of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that's more internal. It's more in your heart. It's more automatic. When somebody does something wrong, you should forgive them automatically. And repentance and reconciliation is not normally made a part of that. But what I want to show you here is why I think it's biblical to see both repentance and reconciliation as part of forgiveness, as tied to forgiveness and cannot be removed from forgiveness. It's not just something I want to say to you, this is what the Bible says, repentance and reconciliation is part of it. I want to go through all of these different texts of Scripture on forgiveness to see that repentance is part of forgiveness, that reconciliation is part of forgiveness, so that you can see it for yourself from the pages of Scripture. Okay? I don't define forgiveness this way, including repentance and reconciliation, because I'm a psychologist or because it's been real in my experience, but I do this because this is a biblical teaching, and I want to be able to show that to you this week and also next week. We'll be continuing this topic. So what we're going to do today in Matthew 18 is we're going to look at the necessity of forgiveness and then go from there and answer the question, what happens if forgiveness is not possible? Okay? So let's look at Matthew chapter 18, the passage that was just read. In Matthew 18, we looked last week at how forgiveness and conflict is dealt with in the church. What happens if someone has sinned against you, how you go to them. And if they repent, then you've won your brother. Then forgiveness and reconciliation, it takes place. But if they don't, then you involve one or two witnesses, again with the goal of reconciliation, the goal of seeing them repent and be restored. And if that doesn't take place, if they still refuse to be restored, if they still refuse to repent of their sin, then you tell it to the church. And the church, as a body, collectively, goes to that person and seeks for them to repent, to seek for them to be restored and to reconcile with this brother that they've sinned against or the sister. And if that still doesn't take place, then they're told to be removed from the church, treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so we've looked at that text and how to deal with conflict in the church. And then Peter comes up to Jesus and wants to ask a clarifying question. Is there ever a time whenever we go and we confront this brother or sister and they repent and they come back and we've won that brother or sister and we've been reconciled, forgiveness has taken place. Is there ever a time when we stop doing that? Is there ever a situation where that's enough? You've done it too many times. I can no longer forgive you. Is there ever a time when that is possible? That's the question that Peter wants to ask Jesus here and clarify. And so in verse 21, in Matthew 18, it says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven,' it might have in your particular translation." So Peter's asking this clarifying question, and Peter's being generous by asking if we forgive seven times. You know, if someone's done something to you seven times in a row and you've forgiven them, Peter thinks that is a gracious amount, because in Judaism, the standard was three times. If you forgave someone three times for something they did to you, you were considered a very gracious person, and you no longer needed to extend grace for that fourth time. They've gone past the graciousness that the law or that the custom of that day would have allowed for. And so Peter even ups that number from three to seven, being very gracious. Is that enough times? Seven times to forgive someone. Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven, 490 times. Now, Jesus is not saying this so you can start counting. And so whenever you forgive someone, that's one, that's two, that's three, and get up to 77 or get up to 490 times. That's not the point of the passage. Jesus is saying there is no limit. There's no limit to the amount of forgiveness, the amount of times you forgive someone. Even if they do the same thing over and over and over again, if they repent, then you allow them to come back in. You forgive them. They're restored. You're reconciled. There's no limit to the forgiveness. And that's why Jesus then tells this parable on forgiveness. And so I want to go through this parable again with you. Look at verse number 23 and 24. Jesus, again, teaching through this illustration, says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, here's a king who wants to settle some of his outstanding debts, you know, balance the books. And he calls people to come before him who has outstanding payments to be made. And there's one particular servant who owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, it doesn't mean much to our ears, but 10,000 talents is a ridiculous amount of money. You might have in your margins of your Bible that, you know, one talent equals about 20 years' wages from a general laborer. 20 years' wages will give you one talent. This man owed 10,000 talents. Now, if you take the general wage that a laborer would get today, you add that with 20 years' worth of work, that's about $6 or $7 billion. If you take 10,000 talents here, $6 or $7 billion. That this particular individual owed. And Jesus is telling this story because this is a debt that he cannot pay. There's no way that this man would ever be able to pay this kind of debt. Let's look in verse number 25. "And since he could not pay, his master, the king, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made." Okay, it was custom in that day, if you could not pay your debts, you were sold into slavery. You yourself became a price. You were sold, and that money went to this person that you owed money to. And so the king says, "I'm going to sell you and your family, but it's still not going to pay off that debt. They're still going to be in slavery for the rest of their lives, because if someone goes into slavery, maybe a whole family like that might get one talent out of that transaction at best. So he's still far short of the price that he needs to pay this king. And so look at verse number 26 and 27. "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring the king, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him," not because he knew this man was going to pay up, but "out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." That debt was completely gone. That unpayable debt, forgiven. No longer outstanding. And then look at verse 28 down to 31. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. okay, about 100 days' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his faithful servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master, the king, all that had taken place. And so you can see that this servant, now he's been forgiven his huge unpayable debt, billions of dollars in our economy here today. Then he goes and he finds another faithful servant who works for him. And this man, he still owed a significant amount of money, 100 days worth of wages, you know, maybe $10,000 or so in today's currency. And he was abusive to him, both verbally and physically, and wanted him to pay up immediately. He showed him no mercy, no patience, and was going to lock him up. Just the same thing that was going to happen to him before his debt was forgiven. And so other servants saw this going on. They went and told the king, and we pick up the story in verse 32. Then his master, the king, summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers or the torturers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so the king chastised this man for not having a forgiving heart, for not showing mercy as he was shown mercy. And the king reinstates that debt. And throws him, turns him over to the jailers, or turns him over to the torturers until that debt was paid, and that debt could never be paid. So what was Jesus' point to the story? He tells us at the very last verse. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." If you do not forgive your brother, Jesus is saying, God will not forgive you. That's the point of this parable. Jesus' words couldn't be any more stronger here. If you call yourself a Christian and you do not forgive, Jesus says the Father will not forgive you. Another point of this story is that we have been forgiven such a huge debt, and so we must also forgive others lesser debts. The sin that someone has committed against us pales in comparison with the sin that we have committed against our God, our sovereign Lord. I want to read to you a passage from Matthew chapter 6. This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 14 and 15. Jesus says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Okay? Jesus is saying here, a person who refuses to forgive, if you say, "I will not," or if you say, "I cannot," no matter how you verbalize it, if you're refusing to forgive, Jesus is saying you are in danger of hell. You're in danger of being turned over to the torturers, to the jailer, and to be imprisoned, not to be forgiven, but rather to be cast into hell. So if you're mulling in your mind whether I should forgive or not, you're really mulling in your mind whether or not you're considering going to hell or not. This is the force of Jesus' words here. Are you so unwilling to forgive when you have that moment that you would rather choose eternal punishment? I want to read to you a portion of a sermon from Jonathan Edwards. When we consider the reality of eternal condemnation, and if we do not forgive, he says, "Do but consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. After you shall have worn out the age of the sun, moon, and stars, in your distressed groans and lamentations, Without rest day and night, or 1 minute's ease, you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn 1,000 more such ages, you shall have no hope, but shall know that you are not 1 inch nearer to the end of your torments. Your soul, which shall have been agitated with the wrath of God all this time, will still exist to bear more wrath. Your bodies, which shall have been burning all this while in these glowing flames, shall not have been consumed, but will remain to roast throughout eternity, which will not have been at all shortened by what shall have been passed. Jesus' words here are meant to grab us by the shoulders. My friends, if you are considering, or if you have an unforgiving heart or an unforgiving spirit, you are in danger of hell. Now, perhaps you're thinking, oh boy, pastor's gone into left field. He's preaching salvation by works. We are not saved by our works or what we do. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And amen, and we are. But Jesus here is saying, if you do not forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So how do we reconcile that with how we are saved by faith alone? Well, forgiving someone is not going to make you a Christian. You are not going to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven by being a forgiving person. But Christians will forgive. Christians will forgive. It's the same thing like if you think of a dog. Okay? Just because you bark doesn't mean you're a dog. But all dogs bark. And so you know Christians by their fruit. And Christians, because they have been forgiven much, will also forgive. And if you don't, then Jesus' words are meant to you to be the strongest of warnings. So we are saved not because we forgive, but we're saved because we have been forgiven. And now we forgive, just like this parable tells, because we have been forgiven much. And so Jesus calls us here to remember, if we're having an unforgiving spirit, to remember the mercies of God. To remember how much you have been forgiven and your need to forgive others. And at the same time, his strong warning calls us to consider the horrors of hell when we're considering not forgiving or saying we're unable or unwilling to forgive. Consider the mercies of God and consider the horrors of hell. And you need to forgive. Okay, so that's the first part of the sermon today and what that passage is teaching to us. Now the question becomes, what if forgiveness cannot take place? We've learned earlier in Matthew 18, if reconciliation doesn't take place, then we treat this person as a Gentile, as a tax collector. He's outside of the church at that point. Now, in our day-to-day relationships, what happens if someone has hurt us and they don't confess or apologize? How do we handle these kind of matters? What is our Christian response to something like ISIS or these school shootings where people are doing horrific acts and are not repentant, who are not seeking forgiveness, who are not seeking reconciliation? How about this recent terrorist attack in Ottawa? Now, this man who went in there and shot Corporal Cirillo and went into the parliament to seek to do more damage, he was shot and killed. So how do we manage forgiveness in that case? How do we handle reconciliation? It's impossible. He's not in a position to repent. So how do we handle these kind of situations? And more personally, you have struggles that you yourself face. What about verbal or physical or sexual assault that's in your past? What about the friend who's hurt you and has never taken responsibility? What about the pain and humiliation perhaps brought to you by an unfaithful spouse or unfaithful parents? Or maybe your parents are going through a divorce and the pain that that brings into your life. How do you respond as a Christian to such things when repentance is not always happening, when reconciliation is not taking place? It's common to think of the advice that we hear from so many today that we need to automatically forgive in these cases, otherwise we will become embittered. We must have this forgiveness, this automatic forgiveness. Otherwise, we will grow in bitterness and resentment. We've tried to look at forgiveness here in Scripture and try to pattern our forgiveness after God's forgiveness, and we realize that God's forgiveness is not automatic. God's forgiveness is offered to all. His grace is offered to all. We proclaim the gospel, and we proclaim the gospel indiscriminately. We proclaim the gospel to everyone. And that is a free gift, this proclamation of the gospel, this proclamation, this good news that in Jesus Christ you have forgiveness of sins. But unless someone humbles themselves, unless they turn and they say repent, unless they put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone, then they will not be forgiven. They will not be forgiven. And so we take that model of forgiveness. How exactly does that work out in our lives when someone is not repentant, when there's no reconciliation? Now, I know if we say forgiveness is a commitment to pardon someone and to not hold sin against someone if they repent, it sounds very harsh. It sounds very unloving. It sounds very unchristian of us to call someone to repentance in order to forgive them. I want to read to you in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says this. He says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." As we see these texts that talk about forgiveness, it talks about repentance in the same breath. And here Jesus says, you go and you rebuke that brother who has sinned against you, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive. So here's the necessity of forgiveness. We can never withhold forgiveness from someone who is repentant, from someone who has come to us seeking forgiveness. We must never withhold forgiveness. We offer forgiveness to all. Our forgiveness is like a gift, and it's a present that's wrapped up. And no matter what someone has done to us, we have this present, this forgiveness that we want to give to them. They open that gift through repentance. That's how that gift is open. Now, and it also involves reconciliation. We give this gift of, we offer this gift of forgiveness to someone. I said before, it's not like we go to their doorstep and put that gift of forgiveness on there, ring the doorbell, and we run away because we don't want anything to do with them. We'll forgive them, but I don't want nothing to do with you. That, again, is not forgiveness. We come with this gift. No matter what someone has done, we offer this gift of forgiveness. But they must take that. They must repent. They must open that gift. And there's going to be reconciliation involved in that forgiveness. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, didn't Jesus just forgive automatically on the cross? And didn't Stephen also forgive those people who were stoning him? Well, the short answer is no. Jesus did not forgive those people who were crucifying him. He prayed that the Father would forgive them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was a prayer for the Father to forgive them. It was his expressing his desire for them to repent and to be forgiven by God. You know, they weren't forgiven right then because his prayer asking the Father would forgive them would kind of be useless if he actually did forgive them right then. And we know in other texts of Scripture, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus actually said, "I forgive you," or "your sins are forgiven." He could have said that from the cross. In fact, there was one person that day that was forgiven. It was that man that was hanging on the cross beside Jesus, who was ridiculing him and joining in on the mocking of Jesus. And then he realized that this man beside him is the Lord Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And he repented and he asked Jesus to be merciful to him. And Jesus forgave him and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." There was both reconciliation and repentance there with that man on the cross. And what about Stephen? As Stephen was being stoned, he cried out. He didn't cry out and said, I forgive you. He cried out and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He prayed that God would forgive them. And Stephen's prayer was answered. Because right there at that time, Paul, known as Saul at that time, was part of that stoning. And he was later forgiven by God because he repented and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Jesus' prayer on the cross has been answered thousands of times over as people come to God in repentance and faith, and they're forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done. So I think in all these cases we look at Scripture, repentance is tied to forgiveness, and so is reconciliation. So if we do not grant forgiveness automatically, what do we do if someone will not repent? How do we handle that situation? How do we not become bitter? How do we not, or how can we relate and have a relationship with that person? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look in Romans chapter 12. Verses 17 to 21, okay? So how do we handle an offense against us when repentance is not there, when repentance is perhaps impossible, when reconciliation cannot take place? How do we handle that situation so we don't become bitter? There's three truths that I want to show you from Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. Okay, we'll read the passage first, and there's three things that we're going to notice in there. So Romans 12, starting in verse number 17. Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Okay, three truths we want to take from this text. The first one being, do not take revenge. Resolve not to take revenge. Okay, look at first part of verse number 17. Repay no one evil for evil. That's revenge. If someone does something bad to you, I'm going to do something bad to you. You've hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. Do not take revenge. That's the first truth we learn from this text. Look again at the beginning of verse number 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Okay, the same idea. Do not inflict harm on someone who has harmed you. Now, most of us are going to agree with that general principle, okay? Things can get really nasty as you try to hurt someone who's hurt you, and it kind of goes back and forth, and that cycle of violence and hurt continues and goes. And you've probably seen it either in your own lives or workplace or families. It's not a good thing. We would also agree that we don't take the laws into our own hands and encourage some form of vigilante justice. But on the other hand, we must be careful because the world, and even ourselves, we can convince ourselves that revenge would be a good thing, that we need to teach someone a lesson. And you can probably think of a movie or a book or a TV show that encourages revenge, that encourages getting back at someone who's done something to you. Now, revenge can manifest itself in many ways, okay? It's not necessarily, you know, you've shot someone in my family, so now I'm going to go and shoot you. You may have that in your mind. But it can be everyday things. Think of a spouse who is rude or insensitive. Revenge can manifest itself in affection being withheld, or perhaps giving them the silent treatment, or doing something you know that they don't like to show them how much their insensitivity hurt you. Those are all forms of revenge. Or perhaps you have an insensitive family member, so you're gonna shun them at a family dinner. You're gonna treat them poorly. Again, this is another form of revenge. Maybe you get offended, even by myself as your pastor, and so you're gonna pass that around the church as a form of revenge. Maybe your boss is harsh to you, so you're gonna talk about him poorly to coworkers or to others, and really try to smear his name. Again, a form of revenge. Maybe you discipline your children, not because they're being defiant in their disobedience, but because they've gotten in your way. Because you're busy and you're doing something and your children upset you, and so you're doing something to them to inflict pain on them so they would learn this lesson, even though they haven't disobeyed. That's a form of revenge. Or maybe you make a person who makes small, just unhurtful remarks. And with your tongue, you say things here and there just to let people know of your own disapproval. Again, these are all forms of revenge. It may seem right to you in certain cases, but the Bible clearly prohibits revenge. Never repay evil with evil. Never hurt someone who has hurt you. Okay? If you have done this to someone, then you need to ask for their forgiveness. Don't try to justify your actions or think, well, that's way in the past, that's gone now. Don't justify yourself. I'd rather humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Okay? So the first truth, revenge is wrong. We don't take revenge. The second thing, proactively show love. Look at verse number 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay? Now look at verse number 20 and 21. Okay, don't take vengeance. Rather, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Okay, if they are in need, meet their need. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, we're going to get to that phrase in a second. That's can be a difficult phrase. And then in verse number 21, do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Okay, so do not take revenge. And the second truth, proactively show love. In verse 17, it tells us to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God. To think about it. To give thought. That's why they say proactively show love. You're thinking about how you can show this person love who has hurt you. How you can meet a need that they have. Because what we do when someone hurts us, we begin to mull that over in our mind. And that small hurt grows and it grows and it grows. And we become angry, we become resentful, or maybe we shut off and become quiet. There's things that we do as we mull this thing over in our mind. And we get more and more hurt by it. And then we get to this point, we're ready to lash out in anger or revenge or the silent treatment. A variety of sinful responses. What God is telling us here is to use that mental energy not to mull over the hurt and how much you've been hurt, but rather to use that mental energy to plan a loving response on how you might do good to them, on how you might treat them kindly. And so this is what we're called to do. So if you have a spouse who's rude or insensitive, well, you should be thinking, how can I respond here in an honorable way? How can I live at peace with them? How can I do something for them that would be helpful? For that insensitive or abrasive family member, you must think hard at how you can show them love, even though they're being insensitive and abrasive. For that boss who is harsh, you have to ask, how can I repay my boss with good? Perhaps it's just working diligently and working hard, even though this is going to be something that's going to make him look good. Because you're one of his employees. But you're seeking to do good to him. Or when someone has done something to hurt you, you're thinking, what need do they have in their life that I can meet for them? How can I love them? How can I live at peace with them? We do everything that is possible, it says, to live at peace with them. Okay? So how do we treat the unrepentant? How do we treat those who have hurt us and who haven't been restored through forgiveness and reconciliation? Well, we resolve not to take revenge. and we create peace by actively thinking how we can show them love. The third truth from this text, okay? We're called not to take revenge. We're called to show them love, to think about how we can show them love. And the third thing is not to forgive the unrepentant, but rather to leave room for the wrath of God. Okay? Leave room for the wrath of God. Look at verse number 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, so this text says, do not take revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, so as we consider someone who has done something against us, who has hurt us or harmed us, when we consider this truth, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, that truth is worthy of sober consideration. That for someone who is unwilling to repent, someone who is unwilling to be restored, the wrath of God abides on them. That is something that should cause us to show them love and compassion rather than hate and harm and hurt. God's wrath abides on the unrepentant. So we must first be mindful of that reality. What's interesting as we consider this truth of, and what this really means to leave room for the wrath of God, we can look at Paul's life as an apostle as an example of this. He was treated very severely by many. He had many enemies, both among the Jews and the Romans, who sought to persecute him and even to kill him. And yet we don't have an account of Paul saying, I forgive you and I forgive you and I don't want to be bitter, so I'm going to forgive you. Rather, he leaves room for the wrath of God. In 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, he says this, talking to Timothy. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to Paul. He strongly opposed the gospel there in Ephesus. So what was Paul's response to this man who greatly opposed him and caused him great harm? The Lord is going to repay him according to his deeds. I'm not going to be bitter towards him. I'm not going to be vengeful towards him. The Lord is going to repay. Justice will be served. Rather, Timothy, you should beware of him. Be careful for this particular person. Okay? Paul did not forgive him or pardon his behavior. Rather, he left room for the wrath of God. He harbored neither hatred or bitterness, neither sought retribution or revenge, but he knew that God would handle the matter. As we get to verse number 20, there's an interesting phrase there. For by doing good to this person, you will heap burning coals on his head. I've heard a lot about what this passage means, and you've probably heard a lot yourself. I've heard some cases where burning coals on someone's head was a good thing. Burning coals is something that would keep your fire warm at night. You'd wear this thing on your head, and that would carry coals from one place to the next. And by putting burning coals on you, it would mean that you're doing a good thing. You're keeping them warm. I've heard others say that these burning coals on your head was an Egyptian ritual that marked a person, and it was like a shaming ritual, that someone would carry these burning coals on their head, and it was to show the community that this person has been shamed. And I've also heard it said that these burning coals on someone's head is equivalent to the wrath of God that was just mentioned. Okay? And when you're talking about burning coals on someone's head, it's a picture of God's wrath abiding on that person, God's vengeance. So how do we understand this phrase here? It's always helpful to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so there's a few passages I want to read for you, and you can jot these down. as we try to unravel what Paul is talking about here. The first one is Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Paul says in this text, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Okay, no matter what comes against you, I want to hear that you guys are living holy, that you guys are united in the truth, that you are not faltering in your walk. He then says in that same verse, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." That is, Paul is saying here that your doing good is a sign to the enemy that they are wrong and that they are defeated by having you united in being holy and doing that which is good. It's a sign of their destruction. Okay? Now we know that as we proclaim the gospel, that we proclaim it to all, and our aim in evangelism is the aim of having people repent and believe the truth so that they might be saved. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the good news. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And at the same time, even as we proclaim the good news of the gospel, to some, the gospel is the stench of death. It means judgment. It means condemnation. It says that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." You'll see this as you proclaim the gospel. You'll have some who'll be in tears, repenting of their sin and calling out in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. And you have others that will be infuriated in their anger. And they'll lash out at you, the messenger. They'll lash out at God. And they'll hate the very thing that you're saying, even though you're telling them the best news there ever was. It's a stench of destruction. It's a stench of death in their nose. It's a sign of their destruction that this gospel is being proclaimed. And I think so too when Paul is talking here in Romans 12 about how doing good heaps these burning coals on someone's head, the same thing as God's wrath is looming over them. It's not that we are doing good in order to increase their guilt and increase their condemnation. We are doing good in the hopes and the goal that they would be restored, that they would repent. But we know that in God's justice, if they do not repent, that those good works are even going to add to their condemnation. Romans, this is the last text I want to read out to you. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Okay, the same letter, Romans 2, 4 and 5 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, talking about God, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So Paul is saying here, God is being gracious to you Jews who are rejecting the message. He's being kind to you. He's being merciful to you. I'm proclaiming the gospel to you. And God's kindness to you is to lead you to repentance. That's what God's desire is. That's what the whole purpose of me proclaiming this to you. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But then he continues his thought. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Our good works, rather than vengeance, is meant to lead someone to repentance. But if it does not, then God's wrath will be faced by that person who will not repent. They're storing up wrath for themselves. This good works is a sign of their destruction, of their condemnation. Okay? So we do good, meaning to lead people to repentance, and at the same time knowing that God's wrath is over them if they refuse to repent and to be reconciled. I want to say one more thing before we finish about justice and forgiveness. Okay? I've tried to make a case looking at these scriptures, and we'll continue that next week, that forgiveness depends on repentance. That forgiveness is offered to all, but yet it is only granted when repentance takes place and reconciliation takes place. If we practice an unconditional forgiveness, an eternal forgiveness, we are really saying that justice is not that important. We are sacrificing justice for forgiveness. God does not do that. God did not sacrifice his justice in order to forgive. This is why Jesus Christ came to this earth to die, because God would not sacrifice justice so that he can forgive. Not one person is forgiven unjustly when it comes to forgiveness between us and God. Every single person who's been forgiven, their debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. And it was a horrific price to pay. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the scorn of men. He suffered mocking and physical cruelty. And he did that to pay our price. He did that so that justice could be served. The number one reason why we would say that we need to forgive automatically, even if repentance is not available or not taking place, is because so bitterness doesn't well up in our own hearts. But I think that if we actually forgive unjustly, if we forgive apart from repentance, that's actually going to lead to our own bitterness. Because in our own hearts, we know when there's an injustice that's being done. And that injustice creates bitterness. So even if we say, I forgive you, and they're not repentant, and they go on, they're even celebrating that they've hurt you in that way, that is going to leave you bitter, even though you said you've forgiven them. Because that an injustice has taken place. There's something that's unresolved. And so bitterness has opportunity to fester and to be fostered. So on the other hand, when we consider our right response by considering the wrath and the vengeance of God upon those who are unrepentant, we understand that God's justice will always be withheld. We seek people to be restored. We seek their repentance, but we know that they'll never happen at the expense of justice. As we finish up today, I want to leave with you one story of a couple who practiced biblical forgiveness. On November 8th, 1994, Scott and Janet Willis were driving through the Milwaukee area on I-94 with their six young children in their minivan. Perhaps you've heard this story already. They had fun singing and laughing together on the first part of their trip. Then they stopped, they pulled over, they got some gas, and they encouraged their children in the back to get some sleep. When he was able, Scott Willis described what happened on I-94 that day. He said, "I was looking at the road and was alert. Our little baby was behind us. Ben, who was 13, was behind us on the other side. In the back were the other four children. They were all buckled in. I saw the object, which was a metal brace on the road. I thought it was one of those blocks that maybe came off a flatbed truck. The car in front of me swerved, and I knew I couldn't miss hitting the object. I thought if I took it on the tire, I might roll the van. It was a split-second decision. When we hit the object, the rear gas tank exploded, taking the car out of control. I was able to grip the wheel and take the car out of the slide. When we were sliding and the flames were coming around the seat, it was a shock. It was a surprise, like, what is this? It was just roaring flames coming up on both sides. I was yelling to get out of the car. Janet and I had to consciously put our hands into the flames to unbuckle the seat belts and reach for the door handles. Janet fell out of the door while the car was still moving. Benny was in the midst of the burning. His clothes were mostly burnt off by the time he got out. The five youngest children who had been asleep died instantly. No sound was heard by Janet or me as we struggled to get out of the van. An unknown man took his shirt off his back to soak Benny's wounds, and another beat out the burning clothes on Janet's back. Benny died in intensive care around midnight. They said when Benny got out of the car, their 13-year-old son, they could barely recognize him. He was on fire at that point, hair all gone, face disfigured, disformed, could not recognize who he was. And the tragedy got even worse for Scott and Janet. They had found some comfort in knowing that the children in the back died instantly and did not suffer. But months later, they learned that there were signs that the children in the back struggled to get out of the van. Their son, Benny, who got out of the car, had lost consciousness at the scene. And they assumed that he had not regained his consciousness before he died. But a nurse later told them that he was alive and he was alert at the hospital. And he had asked her to hold his hand, but she was unable because he was so badly burned. And so he asked her to pray with him. And the nurse said he knew that he was dying, and so he asked me to pray with him. It didn't end there. Scott and Janet learned that the driver of the semi had obtained his license illegally. Licensing facilities in Illinois were corrupted, and they had accepted bribes that allowed unqualified drivers to get licenses for a price. These bribes went and funded the politician George Ryan, who at that time was the Secretary of State, and he was campaigning to be the governor of Illinois. And ironically, Janet voted for Mr. Ryan earlier that morning. On the morning of the accident, the driver ignored repeated warnings from other drivers that a piece of metal was going to fall from the back of his truck. He did not even understand what they were saying because he didn't even speak English. And so this accident seemed so easily preventable. There were so many things that took place that could have so easily been removed so that this wouldn't have happened. Now Scott and Janet Willis needed to decide how they're going to relate to this driver who should have heeded these warnings and who should not have been on the road in the first place. And they needed to decide how to treat this corrupt politician whose greed for money had led to the death of their children, had played a part in the death of their six children. So they could have been angry and vindictive on one hand, or they could have granted automatic forgiveness on the other hand. Instead, they chose to live the principles that we've gone through in Matthew and here in Romans 12. And I want to read to you a letter that Janet wrote to the U.S. District Judge when Mr. Ryan was in court. She says, "In the years since, both my husband and I have struggled with depression. While my husband battled thoughts of suicide, I battled to keep my sanity. My parents have also had their battles. My mother taught the four boys piano, so we went to their house twice a week. She has battled depression ever since the accident. My husband and I have prayed and asked God to keep us from bitterness and to help us be faithful to Him, and He has. We tried to honor God by not complaining. But there is a time to speak. I am sharing these facts only because I believe if justice rules, wrongdoing will be deterred. I have learned," and she quotes from the Bible here and says, "when God's judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil." Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. Scott also wrote later in that same letter. He said, "Janet and I are ordinary people, not powerful, not forceful. Our children brought great joy to us. Benjamin, Joseph, Samuel, Hank, Elizabeth, and Peter were like anyone else's kids, playful, happy, mopey, energetic. The boys love reading and sports. Elizabeth was her mom's shadow and her doll's mom. We love them. We miss them. We do not despair. We live with a God-promised hope in Jesus Christ." Almost 12 years have passed since November 8th, 1994. The heartache remains, but has softened. Janet and I have prayed to not have a bitter or revengeful spirit. These feelings have only occasionally flared up, but have not consumed or dominated our thoughts and are not the motive for this letter. Our thoughts are not on punishment. That is for the court to decide. The real tragedy is that no reconciliation has yet been obtained between George Ryan and Janet and me. My wife and I have a strong desire to forgive Governor Ryan, but it must be on an honest basis, sorrow and admission. Even a six-year-old boy knows when he's done wrong, he needs to be truly sorry and admit it. Then forgiveness and mercy can be graciously forgiven. That would be our joy. After that letter was read in court, Mr. Ryan was sentenced to 6.5 years for his part in the corruption in that death. But you notice how that couple responded. They resolved not to take vengeance. They resolved not to let bitterness consume them, to hate and to take vengeance and take matters into their own hand. Rather, they lovingly and proactively offer grace, seeking reconciliation, seeking forgiveness. And at the same time, they left room for the wrath of God, for the unrepentant. And in this case, they left room for the courts to decide. The courts are given by God to uphold justice in the land. And so they deferred to the courts to uphold justice. And knowing that justice in eternity is going to be wrought by God, so they left room for God's judgment. So when we forgive, we must practice a biblical forgiveness, to forgive how God forgives. We must forgive. We must remember the mercies of God and the horrors of hell if we're thinking that we're not going to forgive. And at the same time, if someone is unrepentant and unwilling to be restored, or reconciliation is not possible, we must follow Romans 12. We must not take revenge. We must proactively seek to show love. And we must leave room for the vengeance of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the wisdom that is in your word. God, we would not come to these truths on our own. If we took a poll or a consensus, or if we asked people in our communities what forgiveness looks like, God, we would not be able to come up with the truths that you have given us here this morning. And we know, God, that your truth is the truth, for you are truth. There is no lie found in your mouth, or deceit, or guile. Rather, you give us these things for our own good. And I pray that your Spirit would give us understanding. I pray that your Spirit would resonate with our own spirit, that these things are true, that we can forgive one another as your word has commanded us, that we are to be gracious to one another and offer love no matter what the situation is, and that you would help us not to have a revengeful spirit, that you would help us to show love to one another, and that you would help us to leave room for your wrath and for your justice for those who do not repent. God, help us to put these truths into practice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.